Good morning. I'm Pastor Sean Mathis, Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Denver, Colorado. Live on Facebook. We're one of the many small churches that don't own a building, so we rent, and the rentees won't allow anybody in. So keep that in prayer as we're figuring out as a church how we can meet weekly for the worship of God, formally as we're able, and a fellowship as well. It's been hard on a number of us to one degree or another. And of course, all of us Christians across this nation getting stir crazy, I'm sure, and the like. So keep praying and working towards what you need to do in the circumstances we find ourselves in, which is patience, perseverance, love for one another, and following God and His Word. So I'll go ahead and start with prayer. And I'm going to go through Malachi 4:4. I have a series on the law I'm going to do. Because Malachi 4:4 fits that rather well. Excuse me. Dry for some reason. Let us pray. Glorious God, our Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, we bow before you, for it is to you to whom we have to pray and go to with our problems and our praises, God, for it is you, Lord, who are in charge of all things. And as we find ourselves in this national emergency as part of your plan from eternity past, God, may we pray for the magistrates and leaders, both locally, statewide and federally as well, that they would be given the wisdom, the knowledge, and the information that they need to do their duty before you as the magistrate, which is to protect us and preserve us, that is our body in particular, God, as you've expressed there in the Bible. We ask, Lord, that in particular, God, that the emergency can be dealt with properly and quickly, and that things can come back to normal in accordance, Lord, to as we understand the situation where we are during this pandemic. We pray, God, to that end in particular, Lord, that the magistrate would preserve the church's freedom and that those who are overreaching in this regard, as we've read some reports, that they would back down if this is a problem, God, and that we are thankful in one way, certainly, God, that we have a federal system insofar as it's not a statewide problem. It's not obviously a statewide problem. It's not a federal level problem. There is no federal imposition of law upon us other than the freeing of monies when they declared a national emergency, Lord. These are state decisions. These are county decisions. And to that extent, we are thankful, God, that it's uneven and how it's applied in that sense. But also, Lord, it seems to be uneven with respect to some of the freedoms that we've taken for granted and had for so long, God. We pray that we can keep those and that people would not overreact either way on the various difficulties before us. At the same time, God, we're thankful we have access to food, to water, to shelter, even to protective arms and the like. We can still talk to one another and communicate with one another, God. We pray that this would not change. We ask, God, for our church members at our church and across the nation, Lord, for those in particular who are unduly impacted by this, loss of work and employment or loss of hours, that they would get their jobs back, perhaps even a better job, that, Lord, you keep them healthy. In particular, God, we pray for the churches such as ours to have access to a place of worship and fellowship, that we would continue to persevere and endure, and that we would at home, Lord, create new patterns and habits, if we have not, Lord, during this emergency, to redeem the time, and that we would have prayer, Bible reading, family devotions, Lord, to read your word, understand your law, and to rejoice in your gospel, to sing songs and spiritual songs before you, God. Even on Sunday, although we're not going to be singing before the camera, God, we can sing before or after throughout this day, God, with one another as a family. God and Savior, Lord above, be with us this morning. Guide my words to the exhortation of the body of Christ. In name alone we pray. Amen. Yes, I recommend not using the new Facebook interface, the billion-dollar company, is still putzing around. It stutters and everything else. So this is the older interface for creating videos on Facebook. Nevertheless, I'm still thankful that we have it. It's a free service. Free. They have access to your data. That's how you get advertisements and whatnot. So it's not ultimately free that way. So here we are, and prayerfully this will keep going. We are in Malachi 4:4. Good Presbyterian fashion. I'm going to stop here and delve in to what the text is and how it applies today. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Let us pray. Hear God in Malachi. We are reminded at the end of the book, the last commandments here before God's people, that is the church of the Old Testament, that they will not have any more revelation for another 400 years. God says, what I have given you is sufficient. The word of God, the Old Testament, what they have, and we have the entirety of the Old Testament and New Testament. So the principle and the application is clear. We are called to remember the law of God, the law of Christ in particular, who is the last Moses, when he has taught us and given us great illumination of the law of love, and the following of holiness, and the fruit of the Spirit. May we, God, be encouraged and continue take seriously God's law, that it is for Christians. It corrects and commands their lives for God's glory. In your name alone we pray. Amen. And during this national emergency, the words of Malachi still echo true. Remember the law of Moses. As we heard last week, this remembrance is not a mere intellectual exercise. Oh, that's interesting. I remember those days. Oh, I remember back then we were hanging out with Moses or something like that, and all the miracles. That's not what he's talking about. It's not an exercise and meditation upon God's truth only, but an urging that they would take this truth that they had learned collectively and individually in the reading of the history of the Old Testament and of God's law and apply it and live it by God's Spirit. That's what he's talking about. To remember, nevertheless, is an important reminder for us today in the American church, where we have so little law, so little understanding of God's law. I will not bore you with the statistics displaying the theological ignorance of so many Christians. You've heard, at least in my church, we've heard it a number of times over the years. It's quite amazing. Some of us were there at one time, so it's not to remind us to be prideful and haughty towards others, but it's remembrance of where we are historically and how, to the extent that we have light and understanding of God's word, his law in particular, we are urged by God to help others learn as well. Because we too, many of us, were there at one time or another, and we have sympathy towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I think the rising moral chaos we have seen before the emergency and now during the emergency, the rising anarchy in our nation, that is moral anarchy in particular, is a good reason to drill down into the text, that the application of this text is simple. Remember and understand God's law. That's the first sermon here. The next few sermons will be remembering and using God's law. But that means we have to believe that God's law is for us today, for Christians. We are called to follow God's law. We are called to a life of holiness and sanctification. And that's defined not by vague feelings, by impressions of the Spirit, whatever that may be. I used to be an ex-charismatic. I know all about that. But rather by the clear revelation of God in nature, our conscience, and especially in the Word of God, his moral will for us. We have many friends, I'm sure, that are confused about this. Many, I believe, on the Facebook and the Internet are very confused about God's law and what it means and how it is for Christians. And so that will be the first point, that to remember the law is to remember that it is for us. The giving of the law of Moses was given to them after God delivered or redeemed them from Egypt. Grace first, then the law, with respect to salvation, in the sense that we are not saved by obedience. It wasn't because you were a mighty nation, Israel. It wasn't because you were so obedient to me that I delivered you, but because of the covenant promises I've given to you, to your fathers, and to your children. So God remembered. God brought deliverance and salvation. Then God brought the law. And so the law is there for God's people of old and for God's people of the New Testament as well. Law is there for Christians. That's going to be the first point. And then the next two are that it's there for Christians to correct them and to command them. This is the Christian's duty. The first point, remember, the law is for Christians. The law is for you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. The proof for this in general, of course, is that God's law is for everyone by virtue of God being the ruler and judge and king of the universe. His will is for everyone. He doesn't have like a special will for the pagans and a special will for the Christians in the moral sense of the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of God's law. We'll talk about that in another sermon. That summary is applicable to all peoples, everyone. Every man, woman, and child who have ever lived, who will ever live. It's not as though the unbeliever, hey, it's okay, you don't have to worship me. That's only for the church, the first table of the law. Or you can skip some parts of the second table of the law because you're unbelievers, you don't really understand it and know better. It's not true at all. All Ten Commandments are applied and binding upon all mankind. We see this negatively, not only by the general truth that God rules and judges, but negatively, we read in 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. If there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He's saying it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a true list. It's applied to sinners. Sinners outside of Christ, sinners inside of Christ. Last I checked, Christians still sin. Now, we are sinners saved by grace. That's true. It's God's unmerited favor. Nevertheless, we sin. And the law, therefore, is applicable for us. Reminder also that in the Old Testament, God judged the pagan nations. We read in the prophets how they go after Tyre and Nineveh and Egypt and others. Because God's moral law is upon everyone. God is a God of consistency. God is a God of uprightness and rectitude. And he's not going to have favors with respect to his law in that way. It is binding upon all. So we read in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? We're somehow superior to everyone else, he writes to the Christian Romans. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and the Greeks, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, the Goyim, everyone else, the pagans, the unbelievers, the heathens, whatever you want to call them, that they are all under sin. Sin is defined by what? God's law. They're all under the law with respect to its binding power, moral authority. Specifically, we read in the New Testament that the New Testament quotes the law and quotes the law as a good thing. Christ, Paul, James, and the rest of the New Testament books. We read in Matthew 10:19, for example, to the rich young ruler, Christ says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the young man answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have done and kept from my youth. But the point I'm making here is that Christ gives a list, a partial list to be sure, but a list of what? The commandments of God, the moral law of God, saying this is what you're supposed to do. Christ knows that. Because Christ gave the law. Actually, if you read Acts 8 in the story of Stephen in his sermon. Ephesians 6:2, we read from Paul. Honor your father and mother. Wow, where did he get that? What do you call that? Is that a suggestion? Is that a nice request from Paul? Or is that a commandment from God through the mouth of the apostle to all of us? And where did he get this commandment? From heaven, from an angel? He got it from the Bible. He says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. What's he hearkening to? The Old Testament, the Ten Commandments is what he's referring to. Christ also tells us in Matthew 5:17, this classic passage, that people try to do the two-step on. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. That's pretty clear. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. People like to translate that, fulfill means destroy. The effect is the same, is what they're trying to say. That's the little word game they play. For I surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle till all is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And not just fulfilled in Christ Jesus, but as we read Romans 8:4, fulfilled in us. I mentioned Romans 8:4 last week, if you heard it, because the video, the audio is so bad on Facebook. Paul echoes this in Romans 3:31. This idea that the law has not been destroyed by Christ. He has strong language here. And the chapter, embedded at the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, he goes more into the argument of justification by faith alone. You are saved not by how good you are, not by how many ceremonies you can obey, not how much of the Ten Commandments you follow, but you are justified, declared righteous in God's law courts by faith alone, by trusting and believing in Christ. And yet he says in the middle of that argumentation, do we make void the law through faith? Do we make void, null and void, gone, or perhaps the word destroyed? Again, the same effect in terms of language. Christ says, I've not come to destroy him. Paul's asking, you know, you're following my argument, and you would think that, hey, if it's the law that has to justify us, you're trying to make the law null and void. You're trying to destroy the law. You're trying to say the law is of nothing for the Christian, ever, period, all the time. And yet he actually says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law, Paul says, in the preaching of the gospel, in the argument in defense of justification by faith alone. Isn't that amazing? The law is for Christians. In fact, it's established. It hasn't been eradicated because God takes his law so seriously. You've heard this before. It's a simple reasoning. That his son died on the cross because of the law. God didn't say, you know, forget the law. The law isn't binding on all you people. So we'll just ignore the law and you can all go to heaven. That's what you'd have to have if the law is not relevant for Christians at all, ever, period. And yet that's not the case at all. And Paul argues quite the contrary. We establish the law, the place of the law, the proper function of the law in the life of the church. In fact, he says in Romans 7:10, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Is Paul bad-mouthing the law? Do you think it's just and good? If you think it's just and good, what are you saying? It's something worth following. It's something still good. It's something for us today, Paul is saying. The law is good. The law is just. The law is holy. Can you say that as a Christian? If you cannot, there's a problem. The law is for Christians. It's important. It's important for us to know the law, to know the laws for us. Because if we have a false doctrine of the law of God and say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Again, I grew up in charismatic circles. That's the game they played to basically say, I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to obey you. I don't have to fill out my tax forms. I don't have to follow the speed limit. Because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. See that? It's a game. It's an excuse for many people. There are two types of people who ignore the law in Christian circles. Generally speaking, those not well instructed. I was one of those. Some of you were one of those. We know others like that. Help them, brothers and sisters, by sharing these verses, by reminding them that the law of God is for Christians. Christ talks about the law of God in a positive way. Paul talks about it in strong language that establishes, as a matter of fact, not annulled, not void, not destroyed. And of course, there are the other type of Christians who don't like the law because it's a hamper on their sin. It's convicting. It's a downer. They need to be rebuked. You probably don't want to spend a lot of time trying to argue the fine points of doctrine and theology. They should be told, repent, you know better. If you're born again, you have a conscience, and you know you're supposed to follow God's law. So that's the first point. The law of God is for Christians. Second, so we should remember that. Second, remember, the law is for correcting Christians. The law is for correcting Christians. Remember when you sinned? Or you caught your child in sin? That one time when they said, "Who, me?" I didn't do anything wrong. And how did you respond to them? You said, "Didn't I tell you not to do that? Did you forget?" You see that? That's the opposite of remember, isn't it? Even in our language, we understand that remembering is not just intellectual, it's why are you doing it? And so, you specify the command that you told them. Didn't I tell you not to lie? Didn't I tell you to clean your room? That is the rebuke of the law. That's the correction of the law. First, you must remember the laws for Christians, and so you have to know the law, know your Ten Commandments, memorize them as a summary of God's will for your life. We'll go over those next few sermons. But know also, it's there to correct you. That's why it's good to remember the law of God, because you want to be holy and follow Him, don't you? But you want to be more like Christ? You think Christ was indifferent to the law of God? You think Christ ran around lying and violating the first table of the law and the second table of the law? It's blasphemy. Christians don't believe that. Somehow they think they're exempt from God's law. Now, holiness is following Christ, and Christ followed God's law. Now, how does the law correct or rebuke the Christian? First of all, it illuminates sin. That's the first thing. It brings conviction, as we read in Romans 7:12 and elsewhere, where Paul explains in graphic detail his struggle with sin, not with the law. Struggle was not with the law. The law was given so that he would understand the sin all the more. It became exceedingly more clear to him. Sin suppresses, but the law drags up to the mind the call of correction. Sin darkens the mind so that you don't have to change your mind and your life, but the law brings light and conviction so that you are seen for what you are, hiding the sin and calling you to correction. The sin uses fig leaves of excuses to hide its wickedness. But the law exposes the nakedness by pulling the fig leaf down. It illuminates. It clarifies. It's good for the Christian. The law, of course, illuminates, is the first step towards full correction rebuke, and then the next thing, it convicts. This is the correction idea. This is the part that's uncomfortable. James 2:9, we read, "But if you show partiality," James is writing to these Christians, "you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." He's writing to Christians and telling them, you have sinned, you have transgressed the law of God. But it's okay, because James can write that to them, but not to us. Oh no, 1,000 times no. It is clearly still applicable for us. We're going to read through James. We're going to read that if we commit sin, if we show unbiblical partiality, unlawful partiality, we are convicted by the law as transgressors. Preaching of the law, Bible reading, these are the ways in which the law illuminates and also corrects us by the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit behind the word that brings the correction ultimately to our conscience. Admonishing one another, as we read in Galatians 6:1, for example. That's another way in which we bring illumination and then ultimately correction or conviction of sin. We need that so we can change and become more like Jesus, to become more holy. Evangelism in the church is needed in this regard. It's clearly the case that the unbeliever needs to hear the law. He needs to be brought to conviction so that the gospel then becomes good news. If they just hear Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, oh, that's great. I think that's wonderful. Where's the repentance? What did John the Baptizer preach? What did Christ preach? Christ preached conviction and repentance. It says the beginning of his ministry was he preached the kingdom of God and repentance. You have to have repentance. How do you have repentance without conviction? How do you have conviction without the law of God? It must be preached to unbelievers. But it must also be preached to believers. Who did Christ go to first? The house of Israel. He preached to the church first. That's the context. We forget that. We kind of generalize all the things that Christ did. No, it was in the context of the church that he brought rebuke. And so the law of God is used to bring people conviction, and therefore to Christ, if the Lord wills it. In Galatians 3:24, we read, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law was given, not just the ceremonial, but the law in general, the moral law, to bring conviction. And then from that conviction, the humbleness to come to the cross of Christ Jesus and be justified by faith alone. That's an important function. That's why it must be given to those outside the church, but also those inside the church, because we know we need to hear it. We know that there are unbelievers even in the body. It breaks up the soil for the seed of the gospel, the giving of the law for correction, for rebuke, for the correction, for the Christian. It's not simply, I got caught with my hand in a cookie jar, kind of conviction, don't hurt me kind of conviction, but rather, Lord, I was wrong. I want to change. Help me change. Help me become more sanctified. Help me grow in holiness and follow your will. Lord, have pity on me, a sinner. You cannot have that Christian life without the law. We are to remember that the law of God is for Christians. We are to remember that the law of God corrects Christians. And we are to remember the law is for commanding Christians. For commanding us, directing and guiding our life. Sanctification and the law go together. You cannot have sanctification without holiness. You cannot have holiness without God's law. Romans 8:4 is that passage I mentioned before. You have another verse, an arsenal, that says lots of things. It tells us that the law is for Christians. It also tells us that the law is there to command Christians. Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirement of the law, this is the work of Christ, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But pastor, I thought Christ fulfilled the law for us. Amen, he did. That's called justification. As our Savior, as one who identifies with us, as the second Adam, he obeyed the law in our stead. That's true, and that's why we have a justified right standing before the law courts of heaven above. And we have adoption, and so we are brought into the kingdom of God, and we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, and yet we still have to learn how to live like royalty. And so we have the royal law of God, as James tells us. That's sanctification, not to be confused with justification. And Romans 8:4, brothers and sisters, here it is, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is what Paul says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you believe this? Do you believe part of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit is within us, that we walk according to the Spirit, not to the flesh, that the law might be fulfilled in us? Not for our justification, not to make us more fit for heaven in the sense that, God, now you can really bring me to heaven because before I wasn't good enough. No, you're going to heaven. That's the justification ticket, as it were. The sanctification does make you fit for heaven, to make you more holy, because heaven's a holy place. And the final end of that sanctification is Christ returning or our death, which sin is utterly eradicated within us. Sanctification is a work within us. It works out towards our actions. Justification is an objective act independent of us, in the sense that our feelings or our actions could change our justification. Our perfection in God's law courts never changes. Christ never changes. Don't confuse the two categories of justification and sanctification. The law is for Christians, that it might be fulfilled in us. The condemning power of sin is gone, of the law is gone, but the commanding power is not. Christ tells us, John 14:15. You know this one. You don't have to look it up. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not hard. Not keep my suggestions. Keep my commandments. And you won't keep them perfectly. I know that. We know all the caveats. But in the day and age of moral chaos and confusion, when the church is running around saying, oh, it's okay if those two fornicate and live together in the church, they'll get married eventually, make excuses, don't bring church discipline, because, hey, you know, we're not under law. We need to hear this. We need to be further strengthened against that acid that erodes our sanctification and walk as Christians, which is a walk of holiness, brothers and sisters. And specifically with respect to sanctification, it regulates our moral life, right? It warns and directs us. That's bad. That's good. That's not the way to go. This is the way to go. As Thomas Watson reminds us, they who will not have the law to rule them shall never have the gospel to save them. They who will not have the law to rule them shall never have the gospel to save them. We read of this kind of understanding of sanctification, of a desire to be holy, following God's will, of love of God's law. From David in Psalm 119, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Actually, I think that's Psalm 19. And then there's Psalm 119. The whole chapter is all about the law of God. Calvin has a whole series, sermon series, on Psalm 119. It follows the Hebrew alphabet. Across it, pretty cool, right? A is for the awesomeness of God's law, you know, things like that. Because it's God's will. It's the moral compass for us, brothers and sisters. And that Christians, therefore, stand out all the more for their sanity because we follow God's law in a day and age of moral chaos. Now, I want to explain another way of understanding the law of God in Christian life as I end up here in this sermon. It is a condition or environment of life for the Christian in sanctification, but it is not the source of life as such. This is what I mean by that. The necessity of the law as a structure and order for the moral life tells us this is the way to live without chaos, without hurting yourself, without hurting others. As the rules of the road give protection and growth to drivers, but is not the engine of the car itself. So we need God's law, but we have God's spirit and a new heart. Those are the engines. That's the power. The spirit gives us a new heart and new desires. Another way of looking at it, of course, is all of life requires structure of the internal organs, the law of physics and the order of biology. Musicians are most free when working with what? The rules of music. The train is most free when following the track. And same with the Christian life. We do this in all kinds of things in reality. We don't believe in chaos except when it's to our convenience for our sins. The reasoning is clear, and that's what I mean by a condition or environment of life and not the source for Christian. The law of God is being fulfilled in us in sanctification, to be sure, but it's a spirit that has empowered us. Now, how to talk to your Christian friends is how I want to end it, because I believe most of my audience is Reformed and understands the law of God and the importance of it. Romans 7:12 again is a good verse. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Can they say that? Can they agree with Paul? Ask your Christian friends to read Romans 7:22. That's another good one. Romans 7 is wonderful. Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. This is what Paul says. Can you say that? Can your Christian friends say that? Romans 8:4 is another one again. You heard that at the end. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. If that sounds weird to them, then they don't have a full understanding. They need help on the place of the law for the Christian. It is for the Christian. It corrects us. It commands us. It guides us. Protects us. It is fulfilled in us by the power of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we need to stand firm. We need to help one another take seriously God's law and to help our brothers and sisters who have a very confused understanding of it. Malachi speaks today for us. Remember the law of Moses? Yes. The law of Moses was what? The law of God. Not very hard. It is for everyone. It's for Christians. It is for the correcting of Christians. It is for the commanding of Christians in righteousness. In a day of moral decadence and relativism, even in the Church of Christ, an excuse making for sins, let us stand firm in the gospel freedom to follow the commandments of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Let us pray. We thank you, God, for your word, for Christ Jesus, and for you who took your law so seriously. Christ did as well. He said, I will die for my people. I will not break the law. I will fulfill the law. I will establish it, as Paul tells us, God. Help us, God, to that end, to have the right mind and the right heart that trust in you for our justification, but also trust in you for our sanctification, that you are working in us to be more obedient, that we have the first steps of righteousness. It's relative. It's not absolute. Christ has absolute righteousness, to be sure. And that may that be an encouragement and strength for us in this day and age. Amen.
Very good. Thank you.